How we doing, family? We good? Everybody good? Man, I'm excited. I'm ready. If you're new with us, welcome. My name's Anson. If you've been here the past few weeks, I do work here, and I'm excited to be back. I'm excited to be preaching. I'm excited about the break that I had. Feel really refreshed and restored, but really excited to get back to preaching God's word, which I love. And I just happened to be back on a day where Jesus is talking about Satan. And so I hope you packed lunch. We may not even have an 11 o'clock service today. They might just come in and join us, and we'll just break all kinds of fire codes. But I do want to say this, okay? First of all, I want to give thanks to King Jesus that our Uganda team's back safe, our kids from kids camp are back safe. Yeah, our students from student camp are all back safe. I mean, that's a lot of answered prayer. And Jesus did a ton. We're going to be hearing about that in the days ahead, all the stuff that the Lord did, be able to brag on him. But I want to give a real quick thanks to the Lord for bringing them all back and accomplishing ministry in those places. So we're in Luke chapter 10. We're picking up in verse 17. We're in this series. For those of you who are new, we're in a series verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in almost for a whole year at this point, and we happen to be at this point where Jesus is telling us some things that we need to know about the enemy, about Satan, about the evil one. And I want to warn you up front, okay? I've been doing this for a long time, and just be aware, weird stuff happens when you start preaching about the devil, right? So like if a light bulb blows out or a trash can blows up or, you know, somebody's horn starts honking, I'm just telling you, man, it's interesting how the enemy hates to be exposed. The enemy hates to have the light shown on who he actually is. So I'm just prepared up front for anything goofy to happen, but I do want to pray for us before we get into this. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a day where we can gather together to hear from you. And that's what we would pray today, Lord, that you would speak. The Holy Spirit, these would be your words. Thank you for preserving the Gospel of Luke for us, even today, at this moment in time, to sit under the teaching that you have for us and to hear from you. And Lord, I believe with all my heart, there's people in this room who need to hear what you have to say today. So would you give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the word of the living God and protect us from the enemy and from the demonic and all they would want for us, Lord. We're your people. And would you shield us today and teach us today and, Lord, grow us today. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'll start with this. And some of y'all know this because I mentioned this about a month and a half ago. But about a month and a half ago, my wife and I and our girls went on a family vacation to Washington State. We'd never been there before. And we were going to see Olympic National Park. But the first couple of days we were there, we stayed in Seattle. Right? And so we stayed a couple nights in Seattle, and there was this hotel right downtown that we booked. And I was really excited about this particular hotel because when my wife and I were researching what hotel to stay at, we saw that this hotel in the pictures, man, it had this beautiful patio area on the roof, right? And it overlooked the entire city of Seattle. I mean, I was jazzed about it. I was like, this is amazing, man. They got places to sit and you see the city. And so I was real jazzed about this. So we fly into Seattle. We get to the hotel. We check in. We lug our bags up to the room. And very first thing I did, I was like, babe, I'm going to go check out the roof. I want to see this view. I want to see the rooftop patio thing. And so I run to the elevator. I got my little key card, right? I scanned my key card because you got to do that first. Scan my key card, push the button for the rooftop, and nothing happens. And so I do it again. I scan the card, push the button for the rooftop, again, nothing. And so now I'm just frustrated. I'm like, we just checked into this joint and already something's broken. What kind of janky hotel is this, right? And so I'm like, okay, well, I go down to the front desk and I go up to the clerk at the desk and he says, may I help you, sir? I said, yeah, man, I think something's wrong with my key card because I keep trying to go up to the rooftop patio, and it won't let me go. And he just smiled at me real big. He said, well, sir, that rooftop patio is for our premium members. Are you a premium member? I said, no, I'm a guy who's paying money to stay at your hotel, and I'd like to see the patio. He said, well, I'm sorry, sir. That patio is exclusively for our premium members. He said, but here's what I can do for you. For $20, you and your family can have access to that patio for 24 hours. And on that patio, the view is spectacular of the city, and there are complimentary snacks, and there is a complimentary cappuccino machine. And that's when I knew it was God's will for my life. Right? I'm like, hey, okay, you had me a complimentary cappuccino machine. Let's go, right? And so I give the guy a 20 spot. He gives me access to the rooftop lounge thing, right? And so I go to the elevator. I scan the key, hit the button. Boom, it lights up. It's working. Takes me up to the rooftop, right? Elevator opens. I immediately notice two things. First thing I notice is no one else is there. Completely alone. Second thing is there's this beautiful cappuccino machine right in front of me. And so immediately I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, I know it's 8 o'clock at night. And pretty soon I need to go to bed till I get ready for the day. But it's complimentary cappuccino. Right? Who says no to complimentary cappuccino? Who does that, right? I'm Christian. I don't. And so I look at the cappuccino machine. I'm like, yeah, let's do this. And so I brewed me some cappuccino, y'all. And I drank that thing. And it was best cappuccino I've ever had. And so immediately I'm like, let's do this again. And so I brewed me another cappuccino. It's complimentary. What do I care? And so I brew me another complimentary cappuccino, and it brews up, and I drank that complimentary cappuccino, and I'm feeling good. And then I'm looking over, and I see the complimentary snacks. I'm talking chips, pretzels, peanuts, fruit, all spread out on a countertop. And so I call my wife, who's down in the room. I said, babe, I'm up here on the rooftop, and they have complimentary snacks. She said, that's awesome. Would you bring me and the girl something? I said, I got you, boo. And so I hung up, and I walked over, and I was wearing a hoodie. I was wearing a hoodie, and I had my huge pocket here. And there's nobody around. And they got all these snacks, and nobody's eating them. And so I got me a bag of chips, and I got me another bag of chips, and another, and another, and another. I'm feeling this. 17 bags of chips will actually, just so you know, if you have a hoodie, 17 bags of chips will fit, okay? So I put 17 bags of chips in the pocket of my hoodie, and I grabbed two apples because healthy, right? And so I got 17 bags of chips, I got two apples, and I'm walking towards the elevator, and again, I see the cappuccino machine, and I'm like, well, may as well, right? One for the road, and so I brewed me a third cup of cappuccino, drank it. I finally go back down to the room. I open up the door, I walk in. I said to the family, I said, who's hungry? And I dumped 17 bags of chips and two apples on the bed. My wife looks at me horrified. She said, so what did you do? I said, I brought you some snacks like you asked me to. She said, how much did you pay for this? I said, nothing. It's complimentary. She said, I don't think you're supposed to take all of them. I said, babe, that's what complimentary means. She said, Anson, what if there's a security camera up there? What if they saw you on a camera? You could get in trouble. I said, darling, what are they going to do, arrest me for stealing free chips, right? And then she looks at me real strange. She goes, Anson, why are you shaking? I said, well, I had three cappuccinos. She said, why do you have three cappuccinos? I said, because they're complimentary, right? Next thing I know, we're in this really crazy debate over the ethics of what I've just done. We're debating the ethics of this thing. See, here's the thing. In my perspective goes like this. In my perspective, that word complimentary means all you can eat, just go. That's my perspective. But in my wife's perspective, the word complimentary means take what you need and leave some for the other people in the world. Let me ask you a question, family. How many of you agree with me? The complimentary means all you can eat. Congratulations, you're right. Yeah, yeah. How many of y'all agree with my wife? You're wrong. I'll pray for you. All right. I'm kidding, man. Honestly, like my wife was totally right, and I repented. But the chips were good. Y'all were good. Now here's why I tell you that story, family. So we live in a world where there are all kinds of different perspectives about all kinds of different issues, right? You've noticed this, right? Everybody's aware of this. All kinds of different perspectives on pretty much every issue out there. People see things different ways, right? Who should I vote for? What should I eat? How many times a week should I go to the gym? Are cats cute and cuddly, or are they demonic, right? What kind of music should I listen to? There's all kinds of different perspectives about all kinds of different issues in our world. And interestingly, man, there's even all kinds of different perspectives on issues that the Bible has been absolutely clear about, right? So everywhere you go in the world, and particularly everywhere you go in our culture in America, there's all kinds of different perspectives and opinions and ideas about all kinds of different issues that the Bible is really clear on, issues like marriage or money or sexuality or gender or God or who gets to go to heaven or who doesn't get to go to heaven, and even Satan. There's all kinds of different perspectives on Satan, on the devil, on demons. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 10. Because again, man, in this particular scripture that we're going to be in, Jesus has something very important to say to all of his people about Satan. And just a heads up, just so you're aware, family, when it comes to issues like this, it's far wiser to listen to Jesus than the culture, right? And so Jesus is going to have some really, really important words for all of us here in this text. Let me show it. I mean, Luke chapter 10, and again, pick it up in verse 17. And before we dive in, here's what you got to understand. This is really important. So at this point in the Gospel of Luke, what Luke has told us is that Jesus has now, in Luke's words, set his face towards Jerusalem. Okay? Now in Luke's lingo, this is verbiage for what's happened here is Jesus at this point is determined to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins. That's what that means. Nothing's going to deter him. He's determined. He set his face towards Jerusalem to die on a cross for us. But what's fascinating is Jesus is not going to get there as the crow flies, okay? He's not going to take a straight line and beeline for Jerusalem, but instead he's resolved to go there. But what's interesting, we're going to see in the weeks ahead, man, Jesus decides to sort of mingle, and he sort of curves around from town to village, and he engages with different people. He does ministry. He's going to continue to preach and teach about the kingdom of God on his way up to Jerusalem. And what we saw last week is that in preparation for this trip through all these cities, Jesus, I don't know if you remember this or not, if you were here, Jesus took 72 of his followers. He had a large crowd besides just the 12. There were a lot of other people flocking around Jesus. Jesus took 72 of his followers, and the Bible says he gave them authority to go to the cities that he was eventually going to go to ahead of him to do ministry. So picture that for a second. Jesus gathers these 72 people around, and he decides, I'm going to send you ahead of me to sort of prepare the way in every town that I'm going to end up going to. And so he gives these guys the authority to go out and to travel to these cities he's going to go to eventually and to do ministry themselves. Which, by the way, family, just so you know, that right there tells us a lot about the heart of Jesus. But because listen, how many of y'all know Jesus doesn't need any of us? Totally doesn't. Jesus does not need you. Jesus does not need me. Jesus does not need this church. Jesus does not need any one of us. I promise you, beloved, I promise you, the eternal Son of the living God can be quite successful at ministry and advancing his mission in the world without us. Doesn't need us. Well, you know, Winston, I sure do need that sermon you preach out of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need my sermons. He doesn't need your Bible studies. He totally doesn't. Listen to me, beloved. It's so important to understand. Jesus does not need us, but he loves us, and so he wants to use us. Understand the difference there. He doesn't need me and he doesn't need you, but he loves you and he wants to use you in his glorious mission of redemption. And this is exactly why Jesus, before he goes to these towns, gathers these 72 cats together and he sends them out. It's because, listen, it's because he loves us, and so he wants us to experience the joy of watching him work in this world. Because I promise you, family, there's nothing that will give you more joy than watching Jesus change lives. particularly when you're invited to participate in that work. It's incredible. And so Jesus doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. So he invites us to participate with him in ministry, which is what we see in the sending out of the 72. Incidentally, family, listen. This is why one of the marks of any healthy church, is that there is always an army of spirit-filled followers of Jesus who are serving in ministry in that church, using their spiritual gifts to advance the mission of Jesus. Any healthy church, man, you want to find a healthy church, one of the things you'll see in that healthy church is that there is an army of people sacrificing their time, talent, treasure, and willing to be student ministry leaders and kids ministry volunteers and missional community group hosts opening up their home every single week and willing to be worship team leaders and musicians on the stage and parking team volunteers and greeters, and they're willing to brew coffee for God's people and for visitors, and they're willing to go on mission trips to Uganda and Guatemala and everywhere in between, joyfully serving Jesus and his mission of redemption. Any healthy church, that's the thing. And so can I just say this, man? If you call Emmaus Church your home today and you're not currently serving anywhere in this body of believers, can I just encourage you as your pastor, repent and get on board, because Jesus doesn't need you, but he totally wants to use you. And there ain't nothing like being used by Jesus in his church for his mission. So Jesus sends these 72 followers out, sends them out to do ministry. And then eventually they come back. And watch what happens when they return, family. We read about it in verse 17, and this is what brings us to the text, okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 17 says this. The 72 returned with, what's that word, family? Joy. Watch this. The 72 returned with joy. They're fired up. They're excited. They're happy, man. 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This is amazing to me. Okay, so pay close attention to what's happening here, family. So we got these 72 people given authority by Jesus, sent out through ministry. Eventually, they all return to Jesus, and they say, Lord, that was the greatest mission trip of all time. That was unbelievable. We got to preach. We got to pray with people, and we told demons what to do, and the demons listened to us. It was amazing. We told demons what to do. We told them what to do, and the demons listened to what we said. My kids don't listen to me. Demons were listening to me in your name. This is amazing. And honestly, man, I think this is kind of funny. Here's why. Like, I don't know if you're with us when we preached through Luke chapter 9, but there was this moment in Luke chapter 9 where you have the 12, right? Jesus' closest 12 disciples, and they were trying to cast a demon out of a little boy. Remember this? And they couldn't do it. Remember that? They're doing everything they can trying to cast out this demon out of a little boy. And the dad's like, man, I've asked your disciples, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't cast a demon out, right? And that's got to be frustrating. And I find it funny that the closest 12 disciples couldn't cast the demon out. But now you got these 72 people who were sent out by Jesus. They're coming back, and they were able to do it. Could you imagine? You know, we see these guys walking up to the 12 disciples with swag. Hey, guess what we did? Oh, no big deal. Just cast out some demons. How you like that, Peter? What'd you do while we were gone? Just talk, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. We cast out demons. How you like that? Careful, don't cut off my ear. These guys are excited, man. I mean, can you imagine, like the people are possessed by demons. The enemy's got people. He's got people in bondage to addiction and to sin, and their lives are being wrecked by the enemy. Their lives are being wrecked by demons, and these guys are going in and notice what they said. They're subject to us in Jesus' name, not their own name. It's not like demon come out in the name of Barney and they listen. They're going with the authority of Jesus, and because of the authority of Jesus that Jesus has given them, the demons are listening to him. So these guys are totally jacked with excitement. But then interestingly, watch how Jesus responds to this excitement. This is fascinating. Watch this, family. Look at verse 17 again. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan. Time out for a second, family. I want to stop here. I want to talk about this. Notice real quickly what Jesus did not just say. Jesus did not say, I've heard about Satan. He did not say, I've been taught about Satan. He didn't say, well, I'm pretty sure that Satan exists because I learned about Satan in Sunday school after cookie time, and so I'm pretty certain that he's a thing. This is important. Words matter. Look at what Jesus said here. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I saw Satan. With my eyes, I've seen the evil one. And incidentally, family, this brings us to the very first point for today that we're going to spend some time talking about. And it's really, really important, simple, yet incredibly complex. And it's this right here. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Satan is real. Satan is real. He's real. And I understand, man, that seems like a very elementary point. And some of y'all are like, well, duh. But actually, it's not a well duh. Even in the church today. I don't know if you heard about this back some years ago, about 10 years ago or so. How many of y'all heard of Barna Research Group? You familiar with Barna? Like, they do a lot of surveys and statistical studies of primarily churches and Christians and people. People who claim to be Christians. It's important, okay? And so they do all these surveys of people who claim to be Christians. And back some years ago, they did a survey of American Christians, asking Americans who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus, asked them a list of certain questions. And then Barna Research Group ended up writing an article giving a report of the findings. Here's what we discovered in the survey. And I want to show you this headline right here. I brought it in. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron. Look at this. This is a real headline. Most American Christians do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit exists. Let me read that again. Most American Christians do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit exists. Now, do you smell a dead fish with that? Anybody see anything wrong there? There's a couple things wrong. The first thing I would say is this. Listen, if you're a Christian who does not believe in the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Like, the Holy Spirit, kind of a big deal in the whole salvation regeneration thing. Kind of a big deal, right? So that's the first thing. Like, most American Christians do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit are real? Don't believe the Holy Spirit's a thing? Seriously? It's like saying most gluten-free people eat gluten. That's not a thing. It's not a thing. Like saying most Harry Styles fans have good taste in music. Nope, right? I mean, this is not a hard thing. Well, what are we talking about here? But then here's what it says. Notice what it says. Don't believe in Satan. Most American Christians do not believe that Satan exists. And in reference to Satan, here's what the article says. I'm going to throw this up on the screen. I want you to see this. It said this. 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians said they agree somewhat with that perspective. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. And this was interesting. Although a core teaching of the Christian faith is the divinity and perfection of Jesus Christ, tens of millions of Christians do not accept that teaching. More than 1/5, 22%, strongly agree that Jesus Christ sinned when he lived on earth. All right, so pray for me. Okay, so here's the issue with that. First of all, can I just say this? Imagine for a second, thinking about that. Imagine for a second that you were Satan. Wouldn't you be thrilled to realize that you've deceived a ton of people, especially those who profess to be Christians, to believe that you don't even exist? Jackpot. You'd be thrilled, right? I mean, here's the thing. So we live in a world today where a lot of people are saying stuff like this. I don't really believe Satan is a real entity. I believe Satan is a metaphor. I believe Satan is a symbol for all the really bad junk in the world. But here's what you got to understand, family. The problem with a goofy idea like that is the Bible. Because you got to read the Bible, man, because all throughout the scriptures we're taught that Satan, listen, Satan is not just a symbol, and Satan is not just a metaphor, and he's not just an analogy, and he's not just a concept, but instead, beloved, Satan is very real. Very real. And when you believe that he's not real, you've fallen right into the ploy of the liar. He's real. And so what happens is this, family, the questions that we all need to ask at some point, particularly those of us who say, yeah, I love Jesus and I'm part of his church and I want to follow him. The question that we all need to ask at some point are these: where did Satan come from? What is Satan up to in the world? And what does Satan want with us and with our lives and with our families, with our minds? Those are the questions we need to ask, and I'm so thrilled that you asked them, because real quickly, I want to give you a two-minute theology of Satan. Ready? We're going to go to seminary for a second, and I'm going to give you a two-minute theology of Satan. And by two-minute, I mean 27 minutes, so buckle up. Let's go. So up to interpretation. First thing is this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the very first time that Satan shows up in the Bible, it's really interesting, family, because it can be kind of confusing, because I don't know if you've ever noticed it, it sort of catches us all off guard. It sort of comes out of nowhere. Here's what I mean. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, at the very beginning of the book, right, we're told that God, in the beginning, God created everything. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but the incredible thing about the beginning is that everything was perfect. Amen? Right? I mean, that'd be amazing to experience. Like, everything is exactly the way that God wants it to be. Everything's the way that it should be. So we're told that God created the heavens and God created the earth, and there's no sin, there's no corruption, there's no disease, there's none of that stuff. But instead, like God creates the heavens and the earth and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea, and he creates our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? And we're told that everything was good. It was all good. Everything was wonderful. Everything was the way it should be. Everything was awesome, right? Everything's just amazing. But then out of nowhere, think about this. That's what we're told the first two chapters. First two chapters is that. And then out of nowhere, just whiplash, Bible whiplash, man, we read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And it says this. We'll read this to you. We'll put it up on the screen. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. By the way, that word crafty means he was really good at being really bad. The serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What just happened? Where did that come from? I thought everything was good. I thought everything, who invited this guy? Everything was great. Everything was perfect. Everything was awesome. And then all of a sudden we got this, who invited the snake, and why is he throwing shade at God, and why is he casting doubt on the commands of God? I mean, where did the serpent come from? Where did Satan come from? Now here's what the Bible teaches. This is really important to understand. In the beginning, prior to Genesis chapter 3, Satan was a created angelic being. And most Bible scholars believe he was actually, in fact, the most beautiful of all of the angelic beings that were created by God. No, I'm going to emphasize the word created, meaning Satan is not eternal. Satan is not equal with God. Satan had a starting point. Do you see that? And so we got to understand that. So most Bible scholars believe that he was actually the most beautiful of all the angelic beings. And that's important because later on in the New Testament, in Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul tells us this. He says that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. You know what that means? I mean, it's contrary to what a lot of people believe and a lot of people think because of pop culture. Satan is actually, in fact, not hideous. He's very attractive. In much the same way that temptation initially is not hideous and gross, it's kind of attractive, right? Which is why we chase it and fall for it. And so Satan is beautiful. He's this beautiful angel. So there came this moment when Satan let all of that stuff go to his head. And in his pride, here's the thing about Satan, man. He didn't want to worship God. He didn't want to serve God. He didn't want to be submissive to God. He himself wanted to be God. And so he led a rebellion of a third of the angels against God, against the throne of God. Now, how in the world do we know that? Are we making that stuff up? No, we know that. Because in the Old Testament, two of the most important places we know that from, in the Old Testament, there are two specific prophets. There's Ezekiel and there's Isaiah. And in each one of their books, each one of them at a certain point is prophesying against an evil, prideful, arrogant, godless king who was alive during their time. And each one of them, when prophesying against this particular king, compares that prideful, arrogant king to Satan. And they shine some light in those prophecies as to what happened to Satan when he rebelled against God and how Satan became Satan, how the angelic being fell. And so I want to read these to you, and here's why. I have to read these to you because it's going to be very important when it comes to what Jesus is going to say next in Luke chapter 10. So we got to do work here. I told you. Let's just go. Welcome. Let's just do it, man. Some of y'all thought I was being charismatic. Oh, he'd be a little bit. I told you. All right, let's go. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 says this. It's a prophecy about this shining light on the enemy. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Furthermore, the prophet Isaiah says this, how you were fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of my God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount, the assembly, in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, why do we read this? Here's what you got to understand. To sum it all up, okay, in a nutshell, here's what you got to get, family. The Bible teaches us this about Satan. He was a beautiful, created, angelic being. But he was not content to worship God, and he wasn't content to serve God, and he wasn't content to submit himself to God. He wanted to be God. And so he, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against God, rebelled against God's throne and God's stature and God's holiness. And their punishment was to be cast out of heaven by God. And now, today, to be sure, here's what you need to understand, family. Satan hates everything that God loves. Satan hates everything that God loves, which is exactly why he shows up in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 in order to tempt our first parents, Adam and Eve, to rebel against God, because by doing that, he's tempting them to do the exact same thing that he did. And in the scriptures, man, Satan's great besetting sin, his most repeated attribute or characteristic, you know what it is? Pride. Pride and arrogance are the most repeated attribute when it comes to describing Satan in the scriptures. That was his downfall, pun intended. Which is why in the New Testament, when Paul is giving instructions about elders, I don't know if you ever noticed this, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is giving instructions to church leaders about, hey, here's who the elders, you need to have elders in a church to govern and to help and to pray and to help shepherd people. And when he talks about what the qualifications of an elder are, here's who should be an elder, here's who shouldn't. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6. This is fascinating. He says that elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. See it? Paul's like, be careful. Don't get conceited. Don't get arrogant. That's exactly what happened to Satan. The point is this, family. Please don't miss this. You are never more like the devil than when you're full of pride. You're never more like the evil one than when you refuse to repent and refuse to acknowledge that you were wrong and you're full of arrogance. And make no mistake about it, beloved. The enemy's primary objective in your life is to tempt you into doing the exact same thing that he did. That's the enemy's objective in your life. Listen, Satan wants you to fight to be the God of your life. That's what he wants. Satan wants you to fight to sit on the throne of your life, to be the ultimate primary decision maker of your life. He doesn't want you to trust God. He doesn't want you to worship God. He doesn't want you to love God. He doesn't want you to pray to God. He doesn't want you to follow God. He doesn't want you to believe God. He doesn't want you to repent to God. He doesn't want you to serve God. And he certainly doesn't want you to live in obedience to the holy word of God. But instead, he wants you to fight God with all of your might, or at least just never think about him. At least just never give him a second thought. That's fine. And incidentally, beloved, the name Satan is actually the Hebrew word for adversary. Do you know that? That's what Satan means in Hebrew. It means adversary, because that is exactly who Satan is in your life, and that's who he is in my life. Satan and his demons are constantly opposing us every single day, every single moment. And guess what, man? They're fallen, created angelic beings, which means this: they don't have to sleep, they don't have to take naps, they don't have to eat or get a snack. They're just up all day and all night thinking of ways to wreck your life and to hijack this church and to twist your family and to drive you over a cliff, just all the time. In fact, family, in John chapter 10, verse 10, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, Satan is a thief. And he always comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament says, Satan is like a prowling lion seeking for those he can devour. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel. You see, that's what Satan does. This is why Jesus in John chapter 8 says Satan's a liar. And when he speaks, he's speaking his native language. See, every time when Satan's mouth is moving, it's just lies coming out. That's what he does. He always lies. And the Bible says that he's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, not the ruler of the whole world, but the ruler of this world, meaning the world's philosophies and what the world says is popular. Meaning, family, this: don't be unaware of the devil's schemes. Most of the popular philosophies of our culture, Satan's behind those. And he's a liar. And so here's how this works, man. When you hear the culture say sin isn't really a thing, that's a lie. When you hear the culture say that God's word is not true, that's a lie. And when you hear a culture say God's not real or God doesn't love you, that is a lie. Jesus has come to give us the truth, and he says the truth will set us free. And it's fascinating because in the Bible, God tells us over 30 names that Satan goes by. Do you know that? You know, there's only over 30 names in the scriptures that Satan goes by. I want to give them to you real quick. We'll throw them on the screen for you. You can just take pictures of these, talk about them later. Here they are in alphabetical order. You're welcome. Abaddon, which means a place of destruction. Accuser of the brethren. Adversary. Angel of the bottomless pit. Apollyon, which means the destroyer in Hebrew. Beelzebub. Belial, which means worthless in Hebrew. The devil. Enemy. Evil spirit. Father of lies. God of this world. Great red dragon. King of Tyrus. Liar. Lucifer. Old serpent. Power of darkness. Prince of this world. Prince of the devils. Prince of the power of the air. Ruler of the darkness of this world. Satan. Serpent, spirit that works in the children of disobedience, tempter, unclean spirit, wicked one, son of the morning, murderer from the beginning. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. That's the bad news, beloved. That's the bad news. You have an enemy. Satan is real. And if he can't have your soul, he'll do everything he can to steal your joy and to steal your peace and to steal your love for the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. I'm playing. See, I'm looking at me going, wow, thanks for the real pick-me-up, Pastor. Appreciate that. Yeah. Ooh, maybe you should take another 4 weeks off. That's the bad news. But the good news about knowing Jesus is we don't get stuck in a ditch of bad news. We got good news. So, Pastor, is there any good news? Yeah, there is. Here's a cool part. Get the tambourines ready. Here we go. See, Jesus says, I saw Satan. He says, I saw Satan, but that's not the end of the sentence. It's not the end of the declaration. Listen to what Jesus says. It's important that we see that he saw Satan, but there's something else he's saying here. And Jesus said to them, verse 18, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Watch this. See, beloved, here's the thing. Just so you know, the bad news, ready? The bad news is this. Satan is real. That's the really bad news. You have an enemy and Satan is real. Bad news, right? Here's the really good news. Satan is defeated. Oh, he's real. He's real. And point number two, Satan is defeated. He's totally defeated. Now, don't miss what's happening right here. You got to get the context. Watch the story. So these guys come running up to Jesus, right? And they're more excited than a goat on a trampoline because all these demons have been doing what they said and obeying their commands in the name of Jesus. They're like, Jesus, everywhere we went, the demons submitted to us in your name. We used your name and the demons did what we said because we were using your name. And they say this like Jesus is going to be shocked or something. Like, Jesus is going to go, oh, really? That happened? Oh, who knew? Did you take a video? What? Oh. But he's not shocked, is he? Jesus isn't shocked by this at all because he knows he gave him authority to do this stuff. He knows what's going on. He knows the score, right? So he's not shocked, but instead, what does he say? Look, Jesus looks at these guys probably with a smile because we find out in a couple verses he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, which is a whole other sermon, right? Jesus looks at these guys probably with a smile and he's like, oh, really? Oh, the demon submitted to you in my name? Oh, you think that's something? Guess what I saw, Skippy? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw it. Now, here's why that matters so much. One of the reasons it matters. Man, we live in a time where there's a lot of people who say this. They say, you know what? Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be divine. Jesus never claimed to be equal God. That's something Christians put on Jesus years later. Jesus was a good teacher and he loved people, but he never claimed to be God. You just put that on him. Just so you know, yeah, he did. Multiple times Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, this is one of the clearest places where Jesus claims his own divinity. Because family, listen, think about this. How on earth can you see Satan fall like lightning from heaven unless you're there? Take in what Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is saying at this point. He's like, guess what, guys? I was there in eternity past when my father kicked Satan out of heaven. And so with that really impressive bullet point on my resume, guess what I get to say? I get to tell you with full confidence that I have authority over the enemy. This is the point that Jesus is making here. I have authority over the enemy. And what he's trying to communicate to these guys right here is this. Listen, guys, you need to understand something. Satan can't have you if I've got you. I've given you authority to trample on scorpions and snakes. Some of y'all are like, does that mean we should be handling snakes in here? Oh, okay, that's just, no, don't bring a snake. You bring a snake, I quit. My resume's going out. That's not what that means. Snakes and scorpions, he's talking about the demonic. He says, I've given you authority over the enemy, and the enemy cannot hurt you. The enemy can't harm you. Listen, please hear me right now, family. Please hear me. Satan and demons are more powerful than you. But Satan and demons are not more powerful than our King Jesus. Which is why we trust Jesus and we run to Jesus and we pray to Jesus and we worship Jesus and we sing to Jesus and we serve Jesus and we want to grow in Jesus and we want to walk with Jesus and want to be close to Jesus, because we know that the enemy is not more powerful than Jesus. In fact, in Christ, we have authority over the enemy. What does that mean? Well, one of the things that means, James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, when he says this, he says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you get what that means? If you submit yourself to God, if you submit yourself to the Lord, and you resist the devil, which means you say no to temptation, you say no to doubt. You say no to the discouragement and the division that the enemy tries to attack your family with and attack your church with. You say no to that stuff in the name of Jesus. Satan has to leave. We have authority in Christ Jesus. See, here's what happened, beloved. Somebody need to get this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's not the end of the story, because you know what ended up happening? So we read in Genesis, Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he convinced them to do exactly what he tried to do. He convinces them to rebel against the God who created them and to resist the God who loves them. And consequently, sin and death and the curse entered into this world. But then, right after that, God made a promise. Remember this? Right after all that nonsense happened, right after Adam and Eve, our first parents, were convinced to rebel against the God who made them and loved them, God made a promise. You remember what the promise was? We read about it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Bible scholars call it the proto-evangelion, which means the very first time the gospel was ever preached in the Bible. Here's what God said to the enemy in Genesis 3:15. Listen to this, family. Here was his promise to Satan. He says, I will put enmity, which means hostility, a fight. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You follow this, family? Did you get that? Right after our first mother and father chose to rebel against God, just as Satan had done, God says to Satan, he says, Satan, listen. There's coming a day when a woman is going to give birth to a baby. And that baby is going to be your nightmare. And eventually, family, years later, God keeps that promise by sending his one and only begotten son into this cursed world to be born of a virgin. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I would never live. And Jesus resisted temptation, unlike Adam and Eve, who chose not to resist temptation. And Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he willingly died the death that we all deserve to die. And Jesus defeated the work of the devil through his betrayal, death, crucifixion, and resurrection from the dead, so that your sin and my sin, past, present, and future, could be completely and absolutely forgiven forever. Do you see what this means, man? Think about that, family. Think about it this way. Think about it this way. God kicked Satan out of heaven. And then God sent his one and only son into this world on a mission to bring you into heaven. That is the love that God has for you. It's like, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God cares. I don't know if God gives a second thought. No, stop. That's a lie. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this: God has demonstrated his love for you in this, that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. God kicks Satan out of heaven. He sends his son on a mission into this world to bring us in. That's his love. That's his affection. And this is exactly why Jesus is going to say what he does next. Look at verse 20, family. Watch what it says here. Verse 20. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written, where, family? In heaven. I remember back when I was many years ago, man. I was a junior in high school. And I was with my church youth group. It was actually my wife, Heather, and I, we were dating at the time, so she was part of this too. We're in the same youth group. And juniors in high school, we went on a youth choir tour. Anybody else ever go on a youth choir tour when they were young? Youth choir, remember those? Youth choir tour. Basically, get a bunch of teenagers in a van, and you drive around to different churches in the southeast United States, and you sing a bunch of Carmen songs, the glory of God. It's like a big week-long field trip with bad music. And so we piled up on this van, and we're going to different churches to do these songs. And at some point, we were in New Orleans. And my youth pastor decided it'd be a great idea to take a bunch of teenagers to Bourbon Street. What could go wrong, right? What could go wrong? So he takes us down there, and we're all just kind of hanging out and stuff. And I remember I'm standing on the curb, and I think Heather was there too. We were with a group of friends, and we're standing on the curb in front of Planet Hollywood, New Orleans. And we're just kind of hanging out, talking, you know, being dumb. And this huge stretch limo pulls up in front and stops in front of Planet Hollywood. Chauffeur gets out of the car, walks back, opens up the door. This guy gets out, tall, cowboy hat, big old belt buckle, white beard. And immediately I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if that guy's famous. And back when I was in 11th grade, I was obnoxious. So, it's not funny, man. And so me being an obnoxious 11th grader, I see this guy, I wonder if that guy's famous. I run up to him and I go, hey, man, are you famous? He looked at me, he was like humoring me. He looked at me and smiled. He goes, I sure am, son. I said, what's your name? He said, the name is Johnny Lee. Well, that didn't ring a bell. So I looked at him, I said, well, Mr. Lee, what are you famous for? He looked at me, he goes, you ever heard of the song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places? I looked at him, I said, is that an oldie? And he just shook his head and walked away in shame. Here's why I tell you the story. I was thinking about this. I don't really know what it looks like. I don't really know what it looks like to look for love in all the wrong places. I don't know that I want to know what it means. But I am convinced of this. I'm convinced a lot of us, we tend to look for joy in all the wrong places. Anybody with me on that? Matter of fact, I feel like we live in a culture in many ways that's starving for joy, and a culture that's looking for joy in a lot of wrong places, man. I mean, so here's the thing, like some people look for joy in their finances, right? Look for joy in how much money they can make. Or some people look for joy in their career, and can I get the promotion, and can I have the nameplate on the deal, right? And some people look for joy in their family situation, their family circumstance. Some people look for joy in how much power and influence can I have over others? And will people look to me as a leader, right? We look for joy in a lot of different weird places. But just so you know, family, listen, just so you know, the problem with looking for joy in any of those areas is that all of those areas are based on our circumstances, right? So what I mean is this, what if you have a bad day, or what if you have a bad week, or what if you have a bad month or a bad year in any of those areas? Like, where's your joy then? What if your family situation is terrible for a season, right? What if your financial situation is really, really difficult? What if things aren't going your way at all? Matter of fact, you're going down at your career, right? What happens if things go badly? Where's your joy going to be then? See, beloved, here's the thing. The problem with looking for joy in our circumstances is that it's always misplaced joy because our circumstances always change. Amen? Have you noticed this? Circumstances always change. One day is awesome, the next day is terrible. One day is great, the next day is dark. One day you're singing Zippity-Doo-Dah, the next day you're listening to Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon on repeat, right? It's just like good, bad, good, bad. Circumstances are constantly changing. So notice what Jesus is doing here. Notice what Jesus is doing. It's so important. He is redirecting the joy of these disciples to something that never changes. He's redirecting their joy, right? These 72 disciples, they're all rejoicing, man. They're all giddy. Why are they giddy? Well, because they had a really great week of ministry. But what happens when you have a bad week of ministry? Because just, you know, they happen. I know a guy. They happen. So where's your joy going to be there? So watch this, family. Jesus says to these guys, listen, y'all, here's where you should find your joy. Rejoice that your name has been written down by God in heaven forever. I thought I'd get at least one amen from that one, man. I thought that was pretty good, right? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. Let me tell you why that's a big deal. Because Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 talk about the fact that you had a written debt. You had a written debt of accusation, right? That the enemy could use against you. He's the accuser. And what the enemy did is he had your written debt and he accused you. And he said, listen, I know what they're guilty of. I know what they've done. I know how they've sinned. I know how they've chosen their way above yours. I know how they haven't obeyed you. I know how they've run from you. I know how they've done exactly what I tried to do. They've rebelled and they've run. They are guilty of sin. But Colossians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ canceled that debt for you. He nailed it to the cross and he subjected Satan to open shame as a result of what he did for you, which means Jesus erased your debt and he wrote your name down in heaven. And it will never be erased. It will never be erased. Listen, family, I don't know about you. I am so grateful that my salvation does not depend on how tightly I hold on to Jesus. It completely depends on how tightly Jesus holds on to me. And he will never let go. And he's defeated the evil one. He's our champion. He's our hero. He's the victor. And so follow this, family. Listen to me. That's the hope that the person saved by grace through faith has. And only the person saved by grace through faith. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior today, guess what? God loves you. You want proof? He brought you here today to hear the gospel. He brought you here today to hear the good news that there is a God. And in spite of what the world says, in spite of the lies the enemy will throw at you, God loves you. And he gave everything for you when he sent his only son to cancel your debt, to nail it to a cross. And now he's calling you to trust in him, that he might give you victory over sin and victory over hell and victory over the devil because of what he has accomplished. The enemy's been defeated by Jesus. Now, here's what that means. The enemy can tempt you, and he will. He does, and he will. He probably even has during this service. The enemy can attack you, and he will. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower that even after moments like this where we preach the Bible, man, Satan's like the birds who come and try to steal away the seed. Like the enemy's going to try to do everything he can to distract you when you leave this room so that you completely forget everything that God said in this place. The enemy can try to oppress you, and he will try to oppress you. Some of you feel oppressed by the enemy right now today. You limped in here, man, because you feel like the enemy's attack. The spiritual oppression is over your life, and the enemy's just wreaking havoc with your family, or at your job, or in relationships, or in your mind, man. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. See, some of you in here, you feel like you just have really negative self-talk. You feel like that's what, it's just really negative self-talk. But can I let you know this? If you ever hear in your mind thoughts that begin with, you are, that's the enemy. You are a loser. You are not good enough. You are not loved. That's the enemy. The enemy will attack you, and he'll oppress you, and he'll discourage you, and he'll cause division in your relationships. The enemy thrives in discord, man. He thrives in discord. This is why churches split all the time, because the enemy attacks, and he knows that you can strike it and scatter the sheep, and you can win a huge battle. But here's the truth, family. Even though the enemy tries to have battles, the reality is that Jesus Christ has won the war. The victory has been won. And our victor is Jesus Christ. So those of you in here who have never trusted in Jesus today, listen, today is the day. Today is the day to trust in him and believe in him. And let me finish real quick and read this scripture. And I won't have time to say much about it, but we're going to release a thing on the interweb at some point, either today or tomorrow, to talk about these verses, because I knew I wouldn't be able to get to this, because you get it. Verse 21, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Watch this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Listen, get this. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. Think about what a huge statement that is. You know what Jesus just said there? Think about this. Jesus just stood up in front of the guys and he said this. He said, hey, y'all, just so you know, I know God the Father better than anybody. I know God better than you do. I know what God is like. I know who God is. I know what God wants. I know God the Father better than you do. And God the Father knows the Son better than you do. Here's why this is important. Anybody notice we live in a world and a culture where everybody thinks they know what God is like? Even people who like aren't in church think they know what God is like. I know what God is like. There is no God. I know what God is like. He's evil and he's unjust and he causes all kinds of chaos in people's lives. He's the evil taskmaster and trying to take away fun and trying to take away joy. Or I know what God is like. He just accepts everything and sin's not a thing. But listen to what Jesus just said. Jesus said, listen, the only one who knows God the Father is me. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, family, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what God the Father is like, listen to Jesus. If you want to know who God the Son is, listen to God the Father. And then he says this at the end. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, I love that word. Turning to his disciples, he said privately. So he gathers up his disciples. He's like a little league coach, right? Come on, huddle up. Stop playing with butterflies. Come here. Come on, let's huddle up, right? He says to him privately, watch this. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Family, here's the last thing I want to say to you. Please look at me. Here's what I want you to see. Listen, here's the reality. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Blessed are you who stand on this side of the cross. And you can see all that God accomplished, all that Isaiah, all that Jeremiah, all that Job, all that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. You see it and you behold it and you see how God demonstrated his love for you and you get to sing the name Jesus. Blessed are you. So we're going to pray. And those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus, we're going to go to these tables just like Jesus has commanded us. And we're going to take the bread representing his body that was nailed to the cross for us, dip it in the cup representing his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, defeating the enemy, causing Satan to become a cosmic joke. We're going to remember all that Christ has done for us. And that time, just so you're aware, is only for those who worship Jesus. It's only for those who have confessed their sin, turned from their sin, repented of sin, and trusted in Jesus Christ, their great God and Savior. If you're here today and man, you're just joining us and you're like, I'm not a Christian, I'm not in this deal, but I came and you're weird and you sweat a lot and we're just kind of doing this thing. We love you. We hope you come back. But this time is a family time. It's not for you. It's for the family of God to go and remember. And don't go to these tables without first repenting of sin. Where is it you've fallen short this week, today, this year? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you through this text? I'm going to pray, and after that, we're going to do this song. We're going to go to the table. But before we do that, here's what I want to say. Some of you came in here, and you just sense that right now the enemy's attacking your life, the enemy's attacking your marriage, the enemy's attacking your family, the enemy's attacking your kids, the enemy's attacking your mind and your thoughts, and you're in a funk, and maybe you're depressed, you're struggling with it, and you're struggling with just stuff or anger or whatever, and you know, you believe that the enemy is behind all that stuff, or at least using that stuff to get you off kilter and to draw you away from the Lord. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you because we run to Jesus. We run to Jesus. He's stronger than the enemy. He's bigger than the enemy. And so I want to invite you, anybody in this room who's like, man, I just feel like I want prayer right now because I feel like the enemy has been doing some stuff and I just want to run to Jesus, submit to Jesus and remember that he's my king, he's in charge and he's bigger and greater than the evil when he's in this world. And I want to invite you, if that's you, I'm going to invite you, just come down here, kneel down at the front. I'll pray for you. If there's nobody, I'll pray anyway. The band's going to go ahead and make their way down and we're just going to lead into communion. So anybody at all, you don't have to wait for a song or a chill bump or anything. Anybody want prayer? You're welcome to come down here, this makeshift altar, and we'll just pray over you. And we're going to sing to Jesus and worship Jesus. Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. He didn't say a house of preaching. He didn't say a house of small groups. He said a house of prayer. And so we're going to pray right now and believe Jesus that he's greater and stronger than the evil one. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are King. We worship a risen Savior. You saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You are the one who has won the victory over the evil one. I pray, Lord, for those who are kneeling here, those in this room who maybe need to be down here but haven't come, Lord, I pray over each one of them and I pray freedom. Lord, I don't know how the enemy's working. I don't know how the demons of hell are trying to divide or cause discord or speak lies or torment people that they love. But Lord, you told us in your word that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the evil one, the rulers, the principalities. And so, Lord, as Bible people, we just believe that. We just believe every single word that you've spoken. And we cry out to you to be our protector, to be our shield, to be our strength, to be our ever-present help in time of trouble and struggle and hardship. I thank you for these who are down here, Lord, humbly kneeling before you. Lord, what a picture of James chapter 4, verse 7 this is, where you tell us, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. And so I pray, Lord, you knowing each need, I pray for them victory. I pray for them peace. I pray for them joy. I pray for them growth in their relationship with you. I pray for them freedom from the evil one and his lies and his works and his effects and the darkness that he would seek to bring. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that which the enemy means for evil, you would use for so much good that the enemy would be really, really sorry he deposited it on their lives. You are a sovereign king in control of it all. So work according to your good plan and purposes. We pray all of these things through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.